Well, God's continuing to prosecute his warfare against idolatry. In the prophecies of Jesus are critical in the prosecution of that warfare. Where it's, at some point, it comes down to a very basic question. Is the Bible the Word of God? And the related question, is Jesus who he says he is? And, of course, the only way you can prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and the only way you can prove that Jesus is who he says he is through the prophecies. Okay. So, if you're actively engaged out here in converting the Gentile, pagan, idolatrous world, these are things that you've got to be able to do. Now, you put yourself in the first century. Let's say you're in Athens, you're the Apostle Paul, and you go in to speak to the Areopagus, the open forum of the day, equivalent to Athens State University. And you're going to go in and you're going up against the philosophers and the orators of Greece. Now, the philosophers and orators of Greece were not shabby by any means. I mean, those guys had developed it to a science. And the Greek orator, I mean, you got to remember that the amphitheater at Ephesus, for example, which seats 19,000 people, still stands today. And the orator could stand at the base of that theater, and he could be heard by all 19,000 people without amplification. And the reason that he could was because the Greeks, and then through them the Romans, had developed the science of acoustics so well that they knew exactly how to build those things so it would work that way. So it was a high priority for them to have these orations. See, and that's why Paul can go in and of course, in those days, you didn't have to compete with, Wednesday night live TV. You didn't have some of the things that you got to go up against now. And so those things are a little bit more cultural. But the fact is, those Greek orators were very powerful. And their way of putting their philosophies out was extremely challenging. Turn to 2 Timothy. Now hold your place here in Isaiah 53. We're actually in Isaiah 53, but we're sashaying here for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 14. 2 Timothy 4:14. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, when you got somebody as knowledgeable and, we'll use this word, erudite, capable of speaking clearly, great logic, all the perspective that the Apostle Paul has from his Greek understanding, his Roman understanding, his Old Testament understanding, his New Testament understanding, and for somebody to be strong enough so that at Paul's defense, nobody sided with Paul will give you an idea of what they are up against. So, when we're looking at things from the perspective here as to how God's going to prosecute that warfare against idolatry, you've got to recognize you're going in against all the philosophies that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And to do that, you're going to have the power necessary to do that. And your power is in the prophecies. See, so as we shared before, when you're proving that the Bible is the Word of God, since the Old Testament prophecies of history prove the Old Testament is the Word of God. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's the Word of God. and Old Testament prophecies of the church prove that actually Revelation is the Word of God. That's the nutshell version as to how it works. Now, again, the word proof is a very important word. See, it's not to be thrown around lightly. You know, I was talking with a guy one time, and he picked up that, you know, the proof of the Bible's Word of God booklet that I had laying out on my literature table. And he said, oh, that's a pretty good propaganda ploy. Call it proof. Well, that's how he's looking at it. He said, that should sell you a few extra copies. Well, I didn't choose the title proof because I was a propagandist. I chose the title proof because I was an engineer. And there's a difference in thought processes that go on there. So you actually do prove that the Bible is the Word of God, and you do prove that Jesus is who He says He is. Now back to Isaiah 53 then. What we have here is we have some of the power that's amassed here by God for our benefit to prosecute the warfare in 700 B.C., to prosecute the warfare in 30 A.D., and to prosecute the warfare in 2008 A.D. So that the strongholds come down, that every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God is torn down in the face of those who have the spiritual and the intellectual high ground to tear them down. So if you're interested, see, as to how this warfare is going to be prosecuted, then you're going to pay close attention to these prophecies. Now, Isaiah 53 is the centerpiece of all the Old Testament prophecies with regard to Jesus. It's the centerpiece. It's the one you work off. So we're excited to be here tonight because this is good stuff. Isaiah 53, 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now you'll notice that the tense that the prophet is using here is past tense. Like it already happened. Yeah, he was crushed. No, he was bruised. He was pierced. Okay. And yet it's 700 years before it happens. You've got to understand that the prophets are giving you the viewpoint from the throne. They're giving you the viewpoint from where God sits. They're God's spokesman. They're just speaking what they see. And so God has got all of history, we talked about before, laid out in front of him. And so, for example, we talked about in Romans 3:23, when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It wasn't that nobody had a choice. Oops, they all have to sin. No, God looks at the record from beginning to end, and the record is they all sinned. Now, from our perspective, some of them even haven't even been born yet. See, some of them haven't come to take their place on earth. Their spirits haven't been formed yet. See, but from God's perspective, that's all laid out in front of him. And you'll notice that Isaiah makes the same point in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Already happened. Each of us turned to his own way. Already happened. See, that's because of the viewpoint from which the scripture is given here. So, what did the Lord do? Well, he caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on the sacrifice here. The one that's going to be pierced through for the transgressions of all mankind. Now, this is a passage of scripture that I use most often. You know, when I'm when I'm working on a proof that the Bible's the Word of God, see, let me just go back and reemphasize something. If you cannot establish the authority of the Scripture to be absolute, then you cannot proceed any further in that Bible study. You are just spinning your wheels if that's what you're doing. The United States of America, historically, the Bible has been regarded as the Word of God. You know, when George Washington delivered his what's called farewell address in 1796 to the American public, one of the things he talked about is how we were united together with a common religion. See, and by that he meant Christianity. And so the founding fathers quoted extensively from the Bible. I think it was David Barton and his America's Godly Heritage took the study that was done by the University of Houston, who went back and examined the quotations of the founding fathers. And they found out that the quotation, the founding fathers, when they quoted, they either quoted the Bible directly or indirectly, as they were quoting, somebody was quoting the Bible, 93% of the time. Now that's a landslide in any election, okay? So, they'll let you know how highly regarded the Bible was. Another quotation that he had in there is he talked about a study that the U.S. House of Representatives did, I believe it was in 1852. Because there's some, because they repeatedly said the United States is a Christian nation. And so, periodically, that proposition comes under attack. So, I believe it was the 1852 Congress, House of Representatives went back and investigated. And their statement in their report was that if the founding fathers had any idea at all that Christianity would not be the religion of their descendants, the revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. Okay, that's pretty good literature right there. Okay, so historically, America has believed that the Bible is the Word of God. And your older generations, as a rule, will say that they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But the generation coming up, the guys whose education is coming to them from MTV, are going to have a lot harder problem with that. See, the kids who got the time to watch Discovery Channel and History Channel and National Geographic, see, all of that programming is designed to destroy the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. So you and I got to make sure that we're pretty sharp here on how we use this material, because it's critical in establishing that the Bible is God's Word and that Jesus is who He says He is. So, I've done this often, but I want to do it again because it fits here. A number of years ago, I was on the university campus and I was doing a presentation on the Equal Rights Amendment. And when I finished, I, you know, talked to the kids, and then I kind of stepped out in the hall and was walking away, and a young fellow from the Dutton area, north of Great Falls, came up and talked to me. And he said, Mr. Wilson, he said, I understand you have Bible studies with people. And I said, yeah, I do. He said, well, I'd be interested in one. But he said, you know, he said, I'm the chairman of the Young Democrats on campus. And he said, I'm an atheist. But he said, I have heard that you can't claim to be educated, at least unless you have some sort of working knowledge of the Bible. And so I'm wondering if you would, you know, have some Bible studies with me and give me a working knowledge of that Bible. Well, I said, sure, Dave, I'd be glad to. But I said, let me warn you something up front. I said, the Bible has got arrows all the way through it. The Bible's not like your chemistry text. Chemistry texts are neutral. You study about atoms and periodic charts and how metals combine with nonmetals and all that kind of stuff. And why lithium is the only really, you know, good, going to be the best battery source you're going to get, you know, things like that. I said, the Bible's not like that. I said, the Bible's got these arrows, and they're headed right at your heart. And if you want to study, you want to take a look at it on that basis, I said, I'm happy to. He said, I'll chance it. So next week we got together, and after a little bit of sashaying around, we got here to Isaiah 53. And I said, Dave, do you know anybody that was pierced through for the sins of all mankind? You ever hear of anybody that, you know, was pierced, you know, and suffered for the sins of everybody? I said, well, yeah, Jesus. I said, yeah, that's right. I said, so who do you think this might be talking about here? Well, I said, Jesus. I said, that'd be a fair guess. I said, do you know when this was written? He said, well, I don't know, it's in the Bible. I mean, it's what you're teaching me for. And I said, well, how would 700 years before Christ grab you? So, you know, as soon as you realize that was written 700 years before Christ, so a very serious question pops to anybody's brain, and it goes something like this. Where did Isaiah get this kind of information? Where did this come from? What do you think? Aliens? Well, I mean, hey, you got to deal with, you know, coast to coast, you know. So, you know, the mind already runs the calculation. Says the only way a person could have that information is it came from God. And Dave remembers what I said about the arrows, and he kind of looked up at me and said, I see what you mean. See, because, see, what this is doing, this is immediately putting pressure on somebody. Because if God's the one who wrote it, and God's real, and the Bible's real, and you got to answer to Him. A significant percentage of the young people are increasingly trained to the idea that they don't answer to anybody. Okay, you probably see a little bit of that increasingly in the workforce. Okay, well, I mean, some of my travels, you know, I was back east here a while ago, and I said, you know, how's the job thing? You know, how you know, one of the guys is running his own business. He said, if I can get a guy who can pass the drug test and show up 4 days out of five, he said, I'm in good shape. You see, and that tells you something, doesn't it? Tells you something about people's ability to assume their responsibilities and have the toughness to do things on the days when they don't feel like it. Well, when it comes to answering to God, you're going to answer to God on the days when you don't feel like it. So the mind runs the calculations, got a problem here. But it's clear. He was pierced through for our transgressions. As you call Mel Gibson when he did The Passion of the Christ, you know, the screen starts out black. And then this is the verse that shows, Isaiah 53:5. Now remember, the movie is on, what, the last 9 hours of Christ's life? But the scripture is Isaiah 53. That's impressive. It's impressive to anybody that'll examine. So what you have here is a clear prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of all mankind. Now, if you go to the ivory halls of University Dom, take a course in the Bible's literature or comparative religions or something, at some point they're going to deal with Isaiah 53. And of course they got to literaturize it up and make it sound like they're scholars. See, it's always interesting to me when they start quoting themselves. They say, most reliable scholars say, and fill in the blanks. Okay. So what they do is they call this section of Isaiah, and they call it the Song of the Suffering Servant. That's got a pretty good ring to it. Sound, the Song of the Suffering Servant. And what they say is, the prophet you know as Isaiah didn't write this. It was another prophet called Deutero-Isaiah that showed up sometime later. Now, why did it have to be Deutero-Isaiah? Well, you remember back as we were kind of working our way through chapters 44, 45, on through 51, there were prophecies about Cyrus the Great and talked about what Cyrus the Great was going to do for Israel. And named him by name. See, well, the Isaiah that you know, he lived 200 years, round figures, before that happened. So, from their way of thinking, so that couldn't have been the guy that wrote this stuff about Cyrus the Great. It had to be another prophet who took the name Isaiah, but who lived after Cyrus the Great and did those things, but wrote it down like it was prophecy. Now, that's how twisted these guys get, because of the fact that you're dealing with something so specific. Well, you can play some games with Cyrus. You can maybe say, all right, it was okay, it's possible. Can't 100% prove at this point that there wasn't a prophet named Deutero-Isaiah that wrote these things after the fact. But Isaiah 53 is prophesying the coming of somebody who's going to die for the sins of all mankind. Now, here's what we know. We know that the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls is at least 100 B.C. We also know from a different source, we know from the Septuagint, the version was translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, between 250 and 200 B.C., that Isaiah existed before then. Okay. So, 200 years. Okay, we'll just be nice. 200 years before Jesus Christ says that somebody is going to be pierced through for the sins of all mankind. And so whether 200 B.C. or 700 B.C., you know, at your initial thinking point here, you still got the same conclusion. Where did whoever wrote this get that kind of information? See, and the mind's running the calculation pretty quick and says, God. I remember the time when we were preaching in Billings on Thursday nights, and one Thursday night, the philosophy club at MSU Billings was doing a presentation on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The lady there in Billings, she's still in this faculty, I believe. She's one of the nation's leading experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she had spent a year in Jerusalem specifically studying the Isaiah scroll. Okay, there's two complete scrolls of the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of them is better preserved than the other, and it's called the Isaiah scroll. In fact, where they house that in Jerusalem, they have a special building that's architecturally designed so that it looks like a type of thing that they keep scrolls in with kind of a special cover, you know, that they lift off. That's what the top of the building looks like where they keep the Isaiah scroll. She spent a year studying there on that. At the close of her presentation, you know, there were about 20 of us there from the church in Billings, which was how big the church was then, and there were about 20 there from the philosophy club, so, you know, if we got into fisticuffs, I guess it would have been even. So she knew we were a Christian group. You know, from her perspective, that's what we were, a Christian group. And so I said, can I ask a question? She said, certainly. I said, what do the Dead Sea Scrolls prove? What do the Dead Sea Scrolls actually prove? Her answer is hugely significant. She made it clear up front she was an atheist. Most college philosophy professors are atheists. You know, it's kind of like they're standing here or sitting there in their ivory tower and they're watching all the rest of the human race the hoi polloi, you know, mingling. And they're detached. They're not really a part of that. They're just observers. And so they're atheists. And, you know, the rest of you guys are involved in stuff like that. That's their mental out is what that is. Okay. So she made it pretty plain all the way along. She was an atheist. So her answer is hugely significant. Here's what she said. She said, what the Dead Sea Scrolls prove is that your Old Testament has come down to you unchanged. See, now what did she mean by that? Well, our Old Testaments are translated from what are called Masoretic texts, dated from 800 to 980. The Dead Sea Scrolls, like the Isaiah Scroll, is 100 B.C. So in round figures, you're looking at a 1,000-year difference between the Dead Sea Scroll and the Masoretic text, all of which are in Hebrew. Okay. Now, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s, the liberal scholars were really excited because they were confident that they would be able to show that the copyists did not do a very good job. That they'd be able to show that the copyist notes got in there accidentally and stuff got left out and, you know, there'd be a big difference. So now we've got a 1,000-year gap between the Isaiah Scroll and the Masoretic text. Okay. And you know what they found? No significant difference. You know, there's some markings. I mean, they actually gone through and counted the... You know, for somebody to read the entire book of Isaiah and count the differences in the little markings on the Hebrew characters, and I think it's less than 100 if my memory is correct. Anybody here know how many differences off the top? Rick, do you remember? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Which is optional. So what she meant then, she said, what the Dead Sea Scrolls prove is your Old Testament has come down to you unchanged. See, because when you're dealing with those minor differences in the way a letter looks or a marking or a transposition, which is easily, you know, just take them down to Bozeman Printing. They're really good at finding letters that transposed in the proofing process. Sometimes, Cliff, if you think about it, bring one of those signs that you had, read carefully, and, you know, just post it up here. I think that's worth looking at. But, you know, when you realize essentially no differences in 1,000 years, what that means is nobody messed with the text. And you can figure out exactly what the text says. And you know what it says? It says what you just got through reading in English. That's what it says. That is huge, Stan.
Well, there's a lot of history to the profession of a scribe in Old Testament times, and they were very exacting. They counted every word through a passage, and then they had another scribe count every letter in a passage to make sure that there were the same number of letters, the same number of words. And if there were any differences at all, they destroyed the entire text and started over. So that was the profession of scribe in the Old Testament times.
And if you want a little feel for how that looks, just take a trip through the American Computer Museum, and they actually have where they're copying New Testament, you know, or even the Latin stuff. If you take a look at that, it'll give you an idea what it would have been like copying that Hebrew. You know, so we're seeing Nick.
I have a question about the response of the scholars concerning the Deutero-Isaiah theory. What do they base that on? If we have no proof that he didn't exist, what's their proof that he did?
None. You know, they just made the charge. You know, it's like lies. You know, you can keep making up lies. You know, and it may take a while to prove that the lie is false. So in the reasoning process, See, initially you may grant, okay, let's say there is another prophet, Deuteronomy or Isaiah. We'll just leave that on the table for right now. Okay, now you still got to answer the question, where did Deuteronomy or Isaiah get this prophecy of Jesus a couple hundred years? Okay, so the answer is, well, you got it from God. Well, okay, then why don't we believe what Isaiah said right from the front? That he said he did got this during the reign of Amos and Uzziah and so forth, see? And there's no other evidence to the contrary. So you start there, and then you go backwards. But there's no evidence of Deuteronomy Isaiah.
Because if what they were saying is true about Cyrus, if you could throw the Cyrus passage out, then you could throw it all out, right?
Exactly. See, so what you do is you come at it this other way. Say, okay, now, 200 years before Cyrus was born, he named him by name and said what he's going to do. I saw a hand over here. Maybe it was just Tom leaning up against the... No, that's what it was. You know, I thought Jordan Baggett had a question in class this last Lord's Day, you know, and she said, no, I was just scratching my nose ring. So I try to keep an eye on, you know, what's going on. Rick?
I think one important point to consider in this context or political discussions or anything, you know, liars can lie faster than you can answer them. So you can answer and they'll come up with another lie down the road. So,
you know, it's no problem to make up a lie. You know, you don't have to have any substance for it. And if a person is looking for a lie, you know, they'll tend to believe it. What's exciting for us to see is, you know, upon examination, to see those lies fall one by one before the onslaught of truth and before the onslaught of the Scripture. Okay, let's go on then. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Well, the earlier part of Isaiah talked about what he looked like. Average guy, okay? Is no special appearance. He didn't come down here looking like Atlas, okay? Or like the proverbial Greek gods. You know, he looked like an average guy. See, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He wasn't giving himself any significant advantage. So he comes down looking average. Okay. And, of course, you recognize the passages, verses 7 and 8. That's quoted in Acts chapter 8. As you recall there, the Ethiopian eunuch who had been to Jerusalem to worship, to participate in the Feast of the Jews. The only place a Jew could worship was Jerusalem. The only time he could worship was the feast days. And so he'd been there to worship. Now he's headed home. And he's a wealthy guy because he's got his own copy of the Scriptures. Okay, now think how much it's going to cost to do what Stan was talking about. How much is it going to cost to have a scribe handwrite out the entire Old Testament? Okay, or lots of scribes. Okay, so what it's going to come down to. Now, you're going to pay for that. You know, you buy your own personal set of scrolls, you pay for that. So the queen's treasurer was a wealthy man because he's got his own scrolls. Now, you can just see the hand of the Lord here as he's prosecuting his warfare. See, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, "Rise, you know, go south to Gaza, the desert road." So Philip does what he's told and heads south. See, so while Philip's coming this way, the Ethiopian is coming this way. And they cross paths at exactly the right time. And what Philip hears, he hears the Ethiopian reading out loud. He hears him reading Isaiah 53:7-8. And that's when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The guy said, "How can I? unless somebody guides me. Is the prophet speaking about himself or somebody else? And so Philip, the way the Bible describes it, climbed up in the chariot, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Perfect. Perfect. See, the Lord gives us these little clues here. See, it's interesting because Isaiah 53:5 is not quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 53:7-8 is. See, it's called "Do Your Homework." But it's a prophecy of how Jesus conducted himself before the authorities. How he conducted himself before the high priest, how he conducted himself before Pilate, how he conducted himself before Herod, and how he conducted himself before Pilate again. He didn't try to defend himself. Pilate said, "Do you make no answer?" He said, "Don't you hear the charges that these guys are leveling against you?" See, what would have been the point? See, the verdict had already been set by the kangaroo court, so, and Jesus knew that. And so, it wouldn't have mattered what he said. So, he was like a sheep that was silent before its shears. He didn't open his mouth. See, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Once again, and that being cut off was for the transgression of God's people to whom the stroke was due. See, we all the ones that deserve to die. But, see, as verse 9 talks about it, so his grave was assigned with the wicked men. So he's hanging there between a couple thieves. But there's a surprise, though. He ended up being with a rich man in his death. There were two secret disciples of Jesus that sat on the Jewish high council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea had the political pull power to go to talk to Pontius Pilate and to be able to get Jesus' body down off the cross. In the meantime, Nicodemus and his men were rounding up about 100 pounds of spices and the stuff to wrap the body in. And so when Joseph of Arimathea's men got Jesus down off the cross, then they met. And they wrapped the body in the spices. Now the challenge is going to be, where are we going to bury this? See, because that sun was headed toward the western horizon. Next day was the Sabbath day, not Saturday. It was the first day of Passover, which was always a Sabbath. And so those bodies had to be, once that sun sets, you can't do any more work. Well, carrying a carcass is a lot of work. So they have to get that body somewhere. And Joseph of Arimathea says, "Well, my tomb is nearby. So let's put him there." Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, which meant that he had a lot of slave labor using whatever tools they could use at that time to carve a tomb in the rock. So this is a carved out tomb in the rock. One thing I'll guarantee you, only rich guys have that kind of tombs. Okay. And so that's where they put the body. And then Nicodemus' men and Joseph Arimathea's men rolled the stone in front of the grave. Now the women were sitting on the opposite side watching it. So they knew where the grave was. That's why when they come to the grave on the first day of the week, the question among them is, who's going to roll the stone away? Because, the men of Nicodemus and the men of Joseph of Arimathea were the ones who rolled the stone there in the first place. Okay. So his death then and his burial are prophesied here in Isaiah 53. Now notice, it's prophesied that he would be pierced through. See, so you have the picture then of a piercing that's going to take place for the sins of all mankind. This, of course, happened after Jesus was already dead. The soldiers came up the hill, break the legs of those who were hanging on the crosses. They broke the legs of the first thief and of the second. When they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Immediately, there came forth blood and water. And the Apostle John was an eyewitness. And he emphasizes that point with these words. He who has seen has borne witness. And his witness is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you might believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That second one's out of Zechariah, by the way. First one is out of Exodus 12. And has to do with the Passover lamb. When you read it out of Exodus 12, it says, not a bone of it shall be broken. When you're reading it in the English, it says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And that's because basically the Greek pronoun for he and it are the same. Okay. But he is the right translation there. Okay. So his death is piercing through for the sins of all mankind. And his burial, recorded right here in Isaiah 53. Comments? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now that is one awesome verse. Isaiah 53:10. That's one of the most needed verses that you have in the entire Old Testament. The characteristic of a guilt offering is that the guilt offering is dead. So you go back and you read about guilt offerings in the book of Leviticus, which is why those things are there in Leviticus, is to set the stage. See, the law and the prophets all point to Jesus. You know, the forms of the law and the prophetic utterances are all those arrows pointing to the Christ. But you read about the guilt offering is dead. They kill the guilt offering. And then the blood of the guilt offering is offered. Like the writer of Hebrews said, according to law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So what do you think a guilt offering is going to be for? So it says he is pleased then to offer himself as a guilt offering. Render himself as a guilt offering. It's going to be dead. Now it's already said, as for his generation. See, who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to make a list of his descendants? So you read the ancestry of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. The physical ancestry ends with Jesus. Okay, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, Abraham was born Isaac. Isaac, Jacob. You know, to Jacob, Judah and his brothers. Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know, right on down the list. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Genealogical record ends there. You know why? Because he wasn't married to Mary Magdalene. And he didn't have any children. Okay? Some people say, well, it wouldn't matter if he did. Look at, as for his generation, see, he's cut off out of the land of living. He didn't have any. It's bogus. Okay. But here in Isaiah 53:10, it says, if he would offer himself, if he'd render himself as a guilt offering, then he'll see his offspring. And he'll have his days prolonged. Now, how is somebody that's dead have their days prolonged? Well, they've got to be resurrected. Got to be resurrected. So you notice that's not one that you're going to get on your first reading of Isaiah 53. You know, you can kind of read right over that. You know, you're chucking through, doing your Bible reading, Isaiah 53. See, because the prophecies of the resurrection are hidden one or two layers back. And you just got to remember, see, that when God is prosecuting his warfare against Satan, the rules of the warfare is that God operates according to His Word. See, that's characteristic with Him being a God of truth, God of justice, all those sort of things. So if He gives His Word, He's bound by it. So the way He prosecutes His warfare is on the basis of His Word. So what He's got to do is He's got to make sure that the prophecies of the resurrection are clear enough so that somebody from our perspective looking back can see that they're there, but hidden enough so that the guys looking forward, and probably even Satan himself, can't see that the resurrection is going to happen. If they'd have known that the resurrection was going to happen, they wouldn't have crucified Him. See, I thought I saw a hand over here. Oh, Mr. Shannon. Yes, sir?
Okay, tell me if my thinking is right here. The guilt offering is dead when it's rendered. Okay, so... Oh, right, okay, right. The blood of the guilt offering is dead when it's rendered. So the guilt offering obviously has to be dead too. So in order for him to see his offspring, he needs to be, and for his days to be prolonged more so, he needs to be raised. Okay, so in order for his offspring, so he's going to be raised. It doesn't indicate to the throne here, but that's understood now. Okay.
I'm waiting until 2 minutes to eight, so don't get ahead of me. Okay. All right. So he's going to be raised from the dead. Okay. He's going to have spiritual offspring. Let's see, who might that be? It'll be us, wouldn't it? Now, see, remember Old Testament prophecies of history. Prove the Old Testament's the Word of God. Cyrus the Great. By name, okay? Example. Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Pierced through for our transgressions. A grave assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Pierced through for our transgressions. Offered as a guilt offering. His resurrection. Have his days prolonged. But Old Testament prophecies of the church prove that Acts through Revelation is the Word of God. Offspring. Offspring. I already said he didn't have any because he was cut off out of the land of the living. Yet after being offered as a guilt offering, then he has offspring. Pretty cool. Now, one thing you can figure out pretty quickly is that no set of human beings sat down and figured this stuff out ahead of time. You know, just to even comprehend it is a pretty good jump here, okay? So, and from that point on, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Remember that. Okay, verses 11 and 12, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now, who would that be? As he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. There's your throne. Okay. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Question, when does he intercede for the transgressors? As high priest. The high priest. When does that take place? On the throne. Okay. Now, Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, we got to go to the Apostle John and his Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on that verse. John chapter 12. We kind of worked on this once before, but a little bit, but you guys already forgot, so. John 12, middle of verse 36. John 12, middle of verse 36. It says, these things Jesus spoke, and Jesus departed, and Jesus hid himself from them. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, out of Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things, these two things, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, these two things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke of Jesus. Now, people argue with that. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Verses 42 and 43, nail it down, the fact that Jesus is the antecedent of the pronoun all the way through. Okay, what that verse says, what those verses says, one, Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. He saw him as the great Jehovah of glory. That's what he saw. And Isaiah is making it clear that that's Jesus. But the way he says it in Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 6, the seraphim were flying. You know, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He said, I saw the Lord, see, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. That's Jehovah of hosts that Isaiah saw. Isaiah's making it clear that it's Jesus. But in Isaiah 53, remember, it says these two things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus' glory. The other time that he saw Jesus' glory was when he saw him as the arm of the Lord. In other words, the arm of the Lord is a description also of Jesus being in the power position at the right hand of God. That's what that is. Saw his glory. That's a hard one, you know, it takes some thought to get over there. Now, of course, they didn't see that here. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah, will be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? Speaking directly to a Jewish audience, the Jews believed in Jehovah God. But he's explaining that the Jews are going to have a preacher come and explain something to them. How are they going to believe in him in whom they've not heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent, just as written, how beautiful are those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? What was it the Jews didn't believe? Did they think Jesus died on the cross? Yeah. Did they think he was buried? Yeah. Did they think he rose again? No. Did he think he ascended to the power position at the right hand of God? No. That's the report. That's the message. That's the glad tidings of good things. See, so Isaiah 53 prophesies what he looked like in the flesh. Prophesies his death. Prophesies his trial. Prophesies his death. Prophesies his burial. Prophesies his resurrection. Prophesies his ascension to glory as intercessor and the great Jehovah. Not bad for 12 verses. Oh, one other thing. When he comes back, he's going to divide the booty with the strong. You going to be there?